Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Good morning. There you go. My name is Alex Cavazos. This is my wife, Antoinette, and my son, Cedric. We have been in CBC, attending CBC since 2021. And today we're going to be talking about hope.
This time of year, we experience hope by actually doing Advent at home with our family in San Antonio and Atlanta, Georgia. My mom actually strategically sent us with Advent wreaths when we moved. And in December, we call each other FaceTiming, and we actually do Advent at home every evening until we are all together in San Antonio. Let's look at the scriptures that talk about hope. Micah 5, 2 through 4. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah, and will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth.
Today's New Testament reading is Luke 1, 26 to 33. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, of the lineage of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But Mary was confused by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the family of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end."
So today, let's focus on being a hopeful people.
Thanks, guys. I didn't know the kid was going to say the last line. That's going to trump anything I do. Hey, my name's Charlie. Welcome to Crossroads. What we're doing this series is just the Advent wreath. You know, church is a delicate balance between kind of an organization, but it's also just a group of people following Jesus together. And something I'm excited about over the next month as we light a candle each week and talk about thematically what Advent brings to us, because Advent literally comes from the Latin words to and come, ad invent, is we're going to talk about the characteristics of Christ and how that infiltrates the church, how that influences our actions each and every day. And we're going to march families up here and just hopefully have a connection and say, hey guys, we are a group of people that follow Jesus together. And so you probably know most of them, you might not. On Christmas Eve, I think there's going to be like 30 people coming up here. It's a multi-generational family. You're going to think it's a choir. It's not, okay? But that's what I'm really excited about, is to see our people talk about how we follow Jesus together to make something that sometimes can feel a little detached and bigger as we have lights and live streams really personal, because we're a group of people that follow Jesus together. And that, to me, is what holidays are all about, is remembering that. So if you don't know me, I'm going to hang out down here after the service, but each week at Crossroads, as we get into our theme today, which is hope, we're going to talk through like how Jesus brought it and then how we bring it into our world. But before we get there, we do one thing. We acknowledge that the work of the Spirit is present, and we acknowledge that the work of the Spirit is inward to conviction, as we say, not outward to critique. And what we mean by that is that God's going to do a change in our world, and it's going to happen through individuals. And as enough people start to believe that Jesus is beautiful, the world on the outside begins to see it. And our world changes because God individually changes hearts and minds and lives and marriages and families. And so this morning, before we get into some text, we're just going to open and ask for prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray for yourselves, that you might listen to the prompting of the Spirit as he graciously and lovingly convicts and encourages us today. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that we can gather together and hopefully celebrate what was a good Thanksgiving season and look forward to what's going to be a good Advent season. I'm thankful that we can stop down and recognize that this space and this time is worthy of our worship because our God is. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you allow us to see clearly the goodness of God today. That you put aside those things that are fighting for our time and attention and we can devote it to the things that matter more, that are more beautiful, that are weightier. Holy Spirit, I ask that you do a work this morning and that we recognize and respond. If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and say a prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit that resides in the followers of Jesus might do a work in your spirit this morning, that we might see God more beautiful today. And I'll ask you to pray for me, that God might use, the Holy Spirit might use this preparation to do far more than I could do myself. That the Holy Spirit might bring clarity and might bring a charge to all of us this morning as we talk about the hope that we have in Jesus. Praise things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. You guys know what Murphy's Law is? Yeah, actually, no, there's three Murphy's Laws, right? So the first one is that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. The second one is nothing as easy as it looks. And the third one is everything takes longer than you think. Also known in my family as what happens when something in the house breaks and I say to my wife, I'm going to fix it myself. That's what she says to me. She goes, oh no, not again. You know, it usually ends up in me calling one of my friends that doesn't feel so out of place at Home Depot and they come over and fix it. And then I tell you people I did it myself. That's the circle of life, okay? But really, sometimes it feels like the world we live in is only going one direction, which is everything will break. It's my family skews a bit towards the negative side of life. I like to use this joke in my family. It's one of us, the pessimist in my family says the glass is half empty, and the optimist in my family says, just wait, you know? It's that idea that sometimes I feel like our world is skewing towards hopelessness. And before, I thought there was more things to maybe find or pull our way out of it, but the more studies that come out that take the temperature of the people that we are, it's leaning in the direction that we are less hopeful than we used to be. And get on any social media and look at anybody in their 20s trying to buy a house, and they'll use the word hopelessness. This last couple weeks ago, there was something that went viral. I'm still not sure what that is on TikTok, and I definitely don't know what that is, but it happened. I guess somebody posted a McDonald's Big Mac meal went for like $16 somewhere, and it threw us all into a tizzy, and we said there's no hope in the world if a Big Mac is $16, you know? But then this last May, Gallup, which is a big polling company, came out with a new poll on the state of hope in our country. And they had some pretty alarming stats. Let me read you a couple. They said the survey published found that 29% of U.S. adults reported being diagnosed with hopelessness and depression at some point during their lifetime. That's up from 19% in 2015. It said that both rates are the highest recorded, hopelessness and depression, since they started taking this poll. It said young adults reported higher rates of depression and hopelessness than any other age group. They said one-third of adults between 18 and 29 will be diagnosed with depression at some point in their lives. It's up from 20% in 2017. Additionally, 25% say that they have current depression right now. That number was 13% in 2017. It said that about 20% of us, 18 and older, will be either right now or at some point have some form of depression at some point in their lives. It's up from 10% in 2015. Merry Christmas, everybody, you know? I feel like when you look at the world around us, it's leaning towards, trending towards hopelessness. So how do we talk about hope this season? When you turn on news and nothing seems good, when you feel an agony and an anxiety because the world's at war, and it always has been, how do we talk about the hope that Jesus brings? Because it's very, very difficult. I think when we talk about hopelessness and why it is the way that it is, there's two predominant factors that get us there. One is that, you know, information is so readily available. 100 years ago, I would only know what happened in Double Oak. Life would have been pretty grand. But now somebody in Connecticut gets a paper cut and I'm afraid to make copies, you know? It's the idea that we know far too much about the world and so we're scared all the time because we see the depravity all around us that maybe we weren't meant to deal with on a daily basis. Two, There were two researchers out of the University of Pennsylvania, and they coined a phrase years ago called negativity bias. And it talks about how we interact with the world around us. And they said that fundamentally, we have a negativity bias when it comes to information, which lends itself towards hopelessness. I'm going to move through these pretty quickly because I find them fascinating, and maybe one of them will resonate with you. They said there's four elements to negativity bias. One is negativity potency. It means that the negative events in our life stick out way more than the positive ones do. You know that's true. Somebody gives you a compliment or they tell you something's wrong with you, which one do you remember and think about and dwell on 2 and 3 and 4 days later? Negative potency. The second one is steeper negative gradients. What that means is I dread more the negative event coming up than the good event coming up. So you're going to have a vacation maybe coming up, but if you had to go to the dentist for a root canal, that's going to stick with you Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. They say that the gradient or the gradation into negative events takes more of an emotional toll. Now, the third one is negativity dominance, which just means that any event that might not be positive nor negative, we skew negatively. And the last one is negative differentiation, which basically means that negative events require much more cognitive ability to process. And so they take more of our time, energy, and emotion. And they did a couple studies in this. There was one in the late 90s, and they showed people 33 objects, and they measured brain waves. And basically, anytime there's a negative object or image, it made our brain waves jump off the charts as opposed to the good ones. There was a study in 2019 where a university professor did a study of global demand for negative information in the news across 17 countries, and she found that in all the countries, the average human is psychologically more activated by negative news stories than positive ones. That's why the news leads with negativity. That's why social media is filled with it, because it sells, because we gravitate towards it. That's why all stats tell us that negative news spreads much faster than positive news. Because for some reason, we gravitate towards it. Maybe it's anxiety or fear. And the point is not to diagnose what causes it. The point is to say the cause of it has lent itself towards a hopelessness. And so how does the Advent season, the hope of Jesus, pierce through a culture that doesn't lean towards hope, but leans towards hopelessness? That's what I want to talk about today. If you go to the New Testament, we're going to be kind of all over today. It's thematic, if you will. If you go to the New Testament, the biblical dictionary of the New Testament, when it tackles the word hope, has three elements of hope. And we're going to use that to structure our time together today. Three elements of hope when it talks about how the Bible defines hope. And the first one is pretty upfront. It's future expectations. So all versions of hope in your mind and in mine, whether it's for my faith or for my church or for my schools or for my kids or for my marriage, they're all going to have with it an expectation that is future forward, that is better than the present. And so when we talk about the future expectation of hope, this is the call of hope. What it calls us into, the picture that is better than today and the present that I'm hoping for or leaning towards or wanting to come true. The second one is trust. All hope has future expectation. Trust. Trust is the currency of hope. Meaning that if you don't have trust that something that you want to happen will happen, you do not have hope. And the last one is waiting, or the challenge of hope, you know? In that middle ground of, I trust it, but it's not here yet, so what do I do in the meantime? All ideas of hope in the scriptures have these elements of future expectations, of trust, and of waiting. So let's take them one at a time and talk about why I believe we can have them when talking about Jesus and Advent things. Future expectation. I'm going to read some scriptures because our middle name is Bible, and I never get negative feedback when I just read the scriptures. All right? It's just the truth, you know? And you might think it, but you're not going to share it. So it's just as good to me. So the first one, Genesis 3. What I want to do here is talk about the narrative of Scripture being hopeful because of who we hope in. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head. You'll strike his heel. This is right as sin developed. This is right as humanity fell. In the middle of the fall of humanity, God gives us a hopefulness that we'll get out of the consequences of the sinfulness of humanity. When it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and hers, the consequence of sin, the second half of that, known as the proto-evangelion, the first example in the scriptures we have of the good news, if you will, is he will crush your head, talking about Eve's offspring, and he will strike your heel. It's referencing Jesus. So in the very midst of the hopelessness of Adam and Eve, in that moment when they found that they let God down, the moment when they chose themselves over God, and the moment when literally we believe they broke the world, that we all live in that world now and continue to break it because we're their offspring and we're all sinners. In the middle of that moment, God says, but there is hope, you know? Other verses, Genesis 12, you know this one? He pulls aside. So Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of big picture humanity. Genesis 12 starts narrowing in on God's plan to save, redeem, and restore through Jesus, through the Israelites. He finds Abram and he says, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you can exemplify divine blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, but the one who treats you lightly, I must curse so that all the families of the earth will receive blessing through you. Literally, his plan to restore and redeem creation. Then we get specifically into the Advent verses of hope. The people walking in darkness, we read this, have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness know that a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people and rejoice in the harvest. And then it goes on 6 verses later and says this, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on the shoulders and he'll be called the names of Jesus that we read at Advent. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. And we're in 1 John 1:9, it says a true light has dawned to everyone who's come into the world. It gives us this expectation, this hopeful expectation of God fixing something, that the present pain we live in isn't our pain forever. We see it in the birth narrative. I won't read it, but we see it in the birth narrative in Mary. Mary at first is a little scared, and then the angels say, this is good news for you. And in one of the most joyful passages in the Advent season, she realizes what is happening. And she has this Magnificat, or this ode to God, saying, you've kept your promises to me and you are in the middle of delivering what you promised to Abraham. It's a beautiful piece of scripture where Mary finally realizes what God is doing. It's hopefulness in the middle of, and especially in Mary's world, a hopeless situation with her people being enslaved by the Romans. God hasn't spoken in 400 years. They didn't feel like God was very loving to them. I love how one writer defines hope. He said, hope is expectation of coming good based on the person and promises of God. Depending on how you count, different theologians have different counts of all the verses in the Old Testament that reference Messiah, that reference the coming good and deliverer is Messiah, right? So whenever in the Old Testament you see a reference to Messiah, what they're referencing is a time and place when life won't be as painful as it is right now for you Jewish people in the Old Testament. They're referencing a time and place when one day they don't have to deal with the conflict and the fighting and the pain of the present. And depending on how you read your scriptures and depending on how direct or indirect you want to get, there's somewhere between 400 and 500 references in the Old Testament to the Messiah coming, to one day deliverance of some kind. And so why I read those verses is to show us from the beginning to the middle and the end, the Bible, the narrative of the Bible promises us a future expectation that is outside of our present pain. Because one thing I know that we say often is pain robs us of perspective in the present. Every time we feel pain, you cannot see outside of yourself. Why? Because you hurt, and that's what pain does. It doesn't allow you to see anything outside of the exact moment that you're hurting. Stub your toe, and you'll figure it out too, you know? It's the idea that pain robs us or limits our perspective so much that we can't see a future hope or have that expectation anymore. And here's what makes it especially difficult over Christmas. Is so often, because we tie so much deep emotion to the holiday season, it's actually less of a hopeful season than more of one for people. There's a study a couple years ago, just throw some numbers at you today, and it surveyed about 3,000 people, and it said 35% of them say that the festive period makes them think about what they have not achieved this year. 48% say that Christmas is a time for them to worry over money. 20% compare Christmas to other people's on social media. Yeah, that'd be wrong. 10% of millennials will be spending Christmas alone. 10% won't ask for help over Christmas because they fear they might be judged. 8% have considered taking direct action against their health because of Christmas. And 23% last year felt more lonely over the festive period than throughout the year. Here's what we do every Sunday when we come together. We open the scriptures and we proclaim in the middle of a world filled with pain that this isn't forever. We proclaim in the middle of a world filled with pain that limits our perspective that God is at work in doing something. We open the scriptures, whether it's Genesis 3 or John 1 or Revelation 22, we open the scriptures and we say the story arc of the Bible is trending towards God redeeming and restoring. And we are a people in present pain, whether it's emotional or whether it's physical or all the things in between. And the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 when pain entered the world to Revelation 22 when pain exits the world is the story of God giving hope to a hopeless people, giving them perspective in the middle of their pain that often limits their perspective. The story of the Bible is one of future expectation. It is what we do when we meet together each and every Sunday. Whether it's been a good week for you or a bad week for you, we open the scriptures because we want something more. Whether it's physical pain we need out of or we just feel a longing for a bigger, broader. What the Bible does is it plugs us into the larger perspective of God in the middle of our present pain or the moments when we lose hope. That's why we like traditions, because traditions hopefully pull us out of the mundane and get us into the ideal of what could be. That's why traditions are beautiful, is because we're reminded at this time of year that there's a lot of bigger stories going on, whether it's just my family history or my future of my family, whether it's just Christmas and Santa and cookies and presents, or like just how gracious God has been to us. That's why we like tradition, because it reminds us of a bigger story unfolding all around us, whether you believe in God or not. And so when we talk about hope and the charge of hope, we have to begin with the idea that the Bible talks about hope in terms of future expectation, and that future expectation is brought through Christ and finished in Christ one day. That we as followers of Jesus have a future expectation because of what Jesus came to do, is doing, and will do in the future. And so the call of hope for us is what it's always been. Keep hoping that God is working in our world, because he always has and he always will. The second element of hope is trust. The idea that trust is present to us when we hope. Trust is the currency of hope. It's what makes it go. I'm going to summarize this, but there's a story in Luke on Zechariah and Elizabeth. You guys remember this story? You probably heard it 17 times. He's a priest. He goes into the temple to do his priestly duties. He was chosen by casting lots, which is kind of God saying, I'm going to work in the middle of the silence, even when you don't see me working. It's another sermon. And he goes in for his like once in a lifetime opportunity to do the temple stuff. And in the middle of that moment, an angel meets him, and he and his wife were barren. They didn't have any kids, which is a really big faux pas in the first century world. People judge you for it. People thought there was something wrong with you. People literally, if you didn't have kids, thought God was cursing you. And this dude was professional at that point, follower of God, you know? And so he's pretty upset. He's pretty despondent. He has lost trust in God. An angel shows up and says, you're going to have a kid. The kid's going to be do great things just like Elijah, which was the high watermark of like God's people in the Old Testament. And he looks at this angel. He says, how is that even possible? I'm old. And I won't say it to her face, but so is my wife, you know? It's my translation. An angel shows up and says, your kid's going to do great. This is an angel that shows up and says, your kid's going to do great things. And he can't believe it because he has no trust in God because it'd been so bad for so long. He had a hard time believing that God was still good. Trust is the currency of faith. If we lose trust in God, we will lose our hope. That's why I like this definition of hope as well. That hope is not just what God says he's going to do, but it's a strong and confident expectation based on an unwavering trust in the unchanging character of God. So we lose hope because we've lost the idea of future expectation. We lose hope because we've lost our ability to trust in God. I was reading this week another pastor write on hopelessness. And he talked about that maybe the opposite of hope, I really liked it. He said, maybe the opposite of hope isn't disappointment. Maybe the opposite of hope is literally disillusionment. So what he's trying to do there is say that you might not be one of the numbers that is on antidepressants right now, but we all have a sense of disillusionment that our life didn't meet the standards that we had. He quoted a group of sociologists and said, the primary American emotion is disappointment. Meaning that life isn't what we thought or pictured. It's how you win elections by telling people it can be better and it's not as good as you thought it was going to be. Because what we need to remember is at the end of the day, our hope is contingent upon the thing, the object of our hope. Martin Luther said this, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. The question is not, do you hope, but what do you hope in? If we're going to have a conversation on future expectation, you have to have a real conversation on what do you put your hope in, because you put your hope in something in this country, in all of them really, but I live in this one. This country has a really bad tradition of putting our hope in things that will fail you, you know? I remember when I got married 10-ish years ago. When you get married, there's this battle, especially growing up in the church, that, you know, there's a negative kind of conversation that went along for a while, that if you get married, then like your life will be complete. That's not true. Or if you get married, like this person that you marry will fulfill all the insecurities you have and will make your life so much better and richer and you won't need anything else. Marriage does not make you all the things that God wants to make you. It helps because it reveals your selfishness. But at the same time, you can't find all that you need. All your hope can't be put in your spouse. I was talking to a friend of mine. I'm doing his wedding in March of this year, and he lives in New York. And I was talking about my wife and I did our honeymoon in New York. Then we dated long distance for a while and we're pretty independent. And I remember we went on our honeymoon. It's the first time we'd ever spent like continuous time together for days and days and days. And it was probably like day five of the honeymoon. And I said to my wife, hey, I'm going to run to the store at the end of the street. And she said, can I come with you? And I said, no, no, no. She said, do you not want me to? I said, I don't. I need some space here, you know? And since then, we've talked about what that looks like. We had these ideas of what marriage would be. And now when we travel, we say to people, we need like 2 or 3 days by ourselves. And then we need to bring another couple along because we need other people if we're going to do well, you know? It's that idea that what you hope in is going to either build or destroy your trust. I love what Lamentations says. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the good part. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The idea and the question is if we're losing the expectation we have that goes along with hope, we have to ask the question, what are we hoping in? And I'm here to say that like God and Jesus is worth and can take the weight of your hope. Of those 300, one of my favorite stats, of those 300 or 400 prophecies about Jesus, there have been people that try to show what it would look like if any of those, and the statistical reality of what it would look like if any of those came true. There was a mathematics and astronomy professor at Pasadena College a couple years ago. He was passionate about biblical prophecies, and he, with 600 students, came up with a conservative probability on each one being fulfilled. And they took 10 prophecies about Jesus, you know, virgin birth and the city he was born in and the year, all the stuff, you know, the big ones. And they said, in his conclusion, the prospect that anyone would satisfy just 8 of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And then he says it like this. I'll read it. He said, let's try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 1,017 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They would cover 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They'll cover the state 2 feet deep. He said, now mark 1 of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. He says, then a blindfolded man can travel as far as he wants and he wishes, and he can pick up 1 silver dollar. If he picks the one with the mark on it, that's the probability that 8 of the prophecies of Jesus being born in the way that he was born coming true would actually happen. What he does there is say it's an astronomical idea that Jesus would fulfill the prophecies that he did fulfill. What that does is not to say you're going to be one to Christ because I threw some numbers at you. I don't think that's how the heart works. What I do think that does, though, is remind us that God is worthy of our trust. What I do think that does is remind us that he keeps his promises. Another book called All the Promises of the Bible talked about 7,000, I think, 100-ish promises are in the scriptures that God makes to us, and he's kept them. And the problem is we have a transference problem. We live in a world of lies, and we think God lies too. There's a TED talk a few years ago that says the average person gets lied to, give or take, like 150 times a day, and you might think that's high, but I don't know who you hang out with. And his point is simply, because we're lied to so often, we feel like we're always lied to. And the scriptures, what they say through prophecy and through promises, that God doesn't lie. And sometimes we forget that he's different than we are. Why we have this conversation is because Advent reminds us that God comes through on his promises, that our future expectations have been and will be met. And if trust is the currency of hopefulness, what he's asking us to do is recenter our trust around that which can withstand the weight of our expectations. Because God can, and he does. And one way that he proves that is literally through Advent. I love 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's who God is. And so what if we talk about disappointment and disillusionment and its relationship to hope, what if disappointment and disillusionment this Advent season was a gentle reminder, an invitation by the Spirit, if you will, to recenter our hope around what it should be around? I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's comfortable. I am asking the question, in those moments that we find ourselves hopeless, whether our family stuff's not working out, or marriage is hard, or kids are hard, or fill in the blank, job situations are tough. In those moments when we find a lack of hope, it's an invitation to recenter our hope under that which won't disappoint us. In a constantly changing culture, we find the consistency of God beautiful, and we're celebrating and true. And so then disillusionment and disappointment is an opportunity for us to reorient our lives and emotions and worlds around a God who has not given up, around a God who has not broken trust, and around a God who won't. Because trust is the currency of hope. And the last one is waiting. Some would say patient waiting. See, a future expectation being the call of hope and trust being the currency of hope. And then I think waiting is, as you probably know, the hardest part is the challenge of hope. It's difficult. Yeah, that Zacharias, and he was waiting 400 years. So just to put that in perspective, there's a 400-year gap. You probably know this, between the last stroke in the Old Testament and angels showing up to Mary saying, guess what's going to happen? Good things. 400 years. And you know, one of the problems when we read the scriptures, when we interpret text, is we turn the page and we feel like it's the next thing, but it's not always the next thing. There were three different empires that ruled the Jews in that 400-year period, and they got increasingly worse, from the Persians to the Greeks to some other cultures kind of in the middle that led the way to Rome, and they treated them really harshly. So much so that Israel revolted a couple times, lost thousands and thousands of lives, made their lives worse and worse and worse, all because God seemingly continually didn't show up. Waiting is very difficult. 400 years. That's like my lifetime and your lifetime and your parents' lifetime and your grandparents' lifetimes, and nobody's heard from God. Waiting is incredibly difficult. But let me tell you something. How we wait gives insight to our level of trust, and ultimately how we wait can tell the health of our hope. Are we waiting with an expectation of a non-diminished hope, non-diminished trust, non-diminished charge or challenge that God is bringing a future expectation greater than my present pain or not? And we see it in a couple different places. If you want to kind of look at the Advent narrative, you have Zacharias, who did not wait well. And I don't blame him for that. Even great men of faith can have points of doubt, and we all should sometimes. It deepens our faith. But then if you fast forward to Luke chapter 1, I think it's 26 through 30, give or take, you meet two people that waited really well. You meet Simeon and Anna. I'm going to read you a text real quick. This is from verse 26. So he'd been waiting his whole life for God to show up. This is after Christ was born. It might be 2:26. He says, "Now there's a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was looking for the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he was hopeful and righteous and devout, and he was looking for the restoration of Israel. Like every day he got up and he looked for the restoration of Israel. And then Anna, in that same narrative, it says there was a prophetess Anna, daughter of someone else, the tribe of Asher. She was very old, having been married to her husband for 7 years until his death. And then she lived as a widow since then for 84 years. I love this next phrase. She never left the temple worshiping and fasting and praying day in and night. At that moment, she began to give thanks to God. This is when Jesus is presented, when God finally shows up, when the waiting stops and the expectations began in person. And what I love about those texts is it gives us a decision to make. How are we going to wait with future expectation each and every day that God is going to show up and not letting that slide? Or will the waiting wreck our trust in God? And that is why community is incredibly important, because waiting is hard. On staff, We have a phrase we like to say that we want to be people that follow Jesus and we breathe in and breathe out. And what that means literally is that to have a sustainable path of discipleship, a sustainable holiness, a sustainable relationship with God, we need to both breathe in his promises and remember and then breathe out and pass that on to others. Simeon and Anna breathed in and remembered that God was good. Every day they woke up and they fasted. Every day they woke up and they prayed. They worshiped. They leaned into disciplines, as we would say around here. They practiced God in different ways so that they would not forget the promises God made to them. Because in the middle of the waiting, what happens, the cost of waiting is oftentimes forgetting what God promised. The cost of waiting is oftentimes forgetting that God has already come through before and he will again. We forget those things about him. And so we breathe in by simply reminding ourselves that God's promises have come true. That he's faithful even when we're not, and that he's good to us. That's really hard in a culture that's more isolated, in a culture that's more hopeless, in a culture that oftentimes tries to get you to hope in things that can't withstand the weight of it. That's why we need each other. That's why we come together and say, hey, you know what? I know it's been a tough week, but God is still good. I know it's been hard, but let me tell you, because you can't see it, because you're in the middle of pain, the ways that God's been working for you, because I see it pretty clearly, because I'm right here on the outside looking in. That's why we need one another to breathe in. And then if you read on in the text there, both those people, when they saw Jesus, turned to the people around him. It happened with Zacharias too. Turned to the people around him and said, do you not see that God is good? Because here's what I know about hope. If we have an expectation that's future forward, if we have trust in a God who never lets us down, and if we're waiting well, what it does, hope is contagious. What we say to those around us will cause them to see and have hope in God or not have hope in God. That's why the Rangers run to the World Series. You didn't think it was gonna happen today. Here it is. The Rangers run to the World Series. You know how much hope was built up in people that didn't care about baseball? I was at one of the games and I sat there on literally the 12th row and I had these people in front of me that clearly had never been to a baseball game before. You can tell. And they were there semi-cheering when they knew something happened that was good, you know? Meanwhile, hopelessness is contagious too because I'm also a fan of the Cowboys. I know how this works. And these people, when they were waiting every day, reminded, they breathed in the promises of God to remember who he was and what he's doing, to not lose currency, the currency of trust in the middle of it. And here's why that's important. Now we get into a little bit of what this means to us and why it's important. Because Advent is about God coming near and being with us. Advent is about us remembering literally about God showing up that he hasn't given up on our world. That's what it means. That's why we have hope. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, in one of his books, he talks about the idea that Advent, what it does, Christianity does not provide us the reason for each evidences, experiences of pain. It provides deep resources for those actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and death. That's why one of our values is be present when possible, because this is what Jesus did. He showed up to remind us that God hasn't given up on the world, and then he gave us the task of showing up in the world around us so that they might see that he's good. That's why Corinthians says that we are his ambassadors so that people might know and see the goodness of God. That's why we say sometimes the best thing we can do is just be present with people and give hope in the middle of pain because they can't see it. Because all hope is future expectation and it's the currency of trust and it's the challenge of waiting. And the Advent reminds us that God hasn't given up and that he won't give up and that he isn't going to give up and that he will win again just like he did before. I love what Eugene Peterson says. He says, hope is not about the future. It's about the present. It's a virtue cultivated in the present. It fills the present with energy. It connects the two comings of Jesus so that we are now participating with him. We're not just remembering the one and believing in the other. We're participating in the continuity of the comings. As one poet says, what is Christmas? It's tenderness for the past, courage for the present, and hope for the future. Because Jesus shows up. We realize that God hasn't given up on us, and we get to be that message bearer to the world around us that needs some hope. And that's what we do when we gather together. And so I'd ask you, seriously, this holiday season, breathe in and breathe out. Ask yourself, where am I breathing in the hope of Jesus, resetting my expectations under the hope that can withstand the weight of them, and then how am I sharing that because hope is contagious? That's what we get to do. We're gonna light some candles. We're gonna roll some families up here. We're gonna do baptisms in just a second, and parents gonna baptize their kids, all evidences of things not seen, hopeful expectations that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he's going to do, that Jesus is worth it, and he hasn't given up on our world, and we get to celebrate that each and every time we come together and we talk about Advent. And I am excited. Let's be a hopeful people because God showed up. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you showed up in the middle of our pain and brokenness. I'm thankful that you haven't given up on the world. I'm thankful that you give us the charge to carry the hope forward. I'm just thankful for all those things. I pray this morning that, Holy Spirit, I pray that you show us where we can find hope. Show us where we can breathe in the promises of God, because sometimes they're very difficult to see. May we be a people that remember that you've promised good things and you deliver on your promises because it's your character and your nature. God, give us people around us that remind us of that in a hopeless culture. And give us a boldness to show up just like you did in the lives of others so that people might know that you're good, not just read about it. People might experience your love, not just hear about it in sermons. That we might be a people of hope because you coming here gave us hope. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.